what kind of church does Jesus love? Is it because of their worship style that he loves some churches? Or maybe it's because of their denominations. He loves them because they're Baptist or Lutheran or Episcopalians. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's on how we dress, so that Jesus loves churches that are more formal or more casual. Or does Jesus love rural churches, mega churches, church plants, city churches, new churches, old churches? Does he love churches that meet in a big auditorium like this one? Or does he prefer churches that meet in storefronts like you might see in the city? Or does Jesus love churches that meet in big cathedrals that are very ornate and awe-inspiring? What kind of church does Jesus love? We don't have to wonder about such an important question, because the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 tell us exactly what kind of churches that Jesus loves. We're going through this sermon series looking at these seven letters sent by Jesus to seven first century churches. And what we're finding out is that Jesus loves a church for completely different reasons than we often love a church. What matters to Jesus is not necessarily the same thing when it comes to churches that matters to us. See, what we're finding is that Jesus loves the church, and he doesn't mention the worship style or the way you dress or the denomination or the kind of building it meets in. You see, Jesus' eyes are not fixed on the outward. We're told in the Bible that people, we look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so what we find is that Jesus loves churches that are motivated by love, that are founded on truth, that stand strong under pressure, that are unashamed of his name. What we find in Revelation, what we find throughout the whole Bible, is that what God is calling his church to be is to be faithful. That God loves a faithful church, a church faithful to Jesus, faithful to obey the scriptures, faithful to persevere over the long haul. That's the kind of church Jesus loves. So how do we bring that home to us? Because I think it's temptation to think that maybe Jesus would love the Crossing because it's big. Because it's got a cool building or because it's got a slide for kids or a gym. I don't think so. I'm convinced Jesus loves donuts, but I'm not convinced he's going to love us because of the donuts. Jesus is going to love us as a church. He's going to be pleased with us as a church if we're a faithful church, faithful to him. See, in these seven letters that Jesus sends, in Revelation 2 and 3 is where we find them, and in these seven letters to, like I said, these seven first century churches, what he does is kind of has like this template he goes through, you might say. He commends the church for certain things, but then he warns each church that here's some areas that you're going off track or you might be headed the wrong direction, but that's not true of this church we're going to look at today. He doesn't follow the pattern, the normal pattern. It's a church that's written to a church in a city called Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the name of the first century city, and that's where this church is located. And all he has to say is to the church in Philadelphia is positive things. Let's read it. We're going to read the whole thing. It's got a lot of imagery in it. Don't get freaked out. We'll try to make sense out of it, okay? So Revelation 3, verse 7. Write this letter, these are the words of Jesus. Write this letter to the angel of the church, the leader of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message of the one who is holy and true. This is the message from Jesus. He is holy and true. The one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open, because Jesus is sovereign over all things. Jesus says, I know all the things that you do. And I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you've obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogues, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying. Well, like I said, this is a letter written to the church in Philadelphia that only has commendation, no condemnation. And there's only one other of the seven letters written to a church that is only positive. And I don't think it's coincidence that both of the churches that get a only positive letter from Jesus are churches that are undergoing significant trials because of their faith. See, it turns out that one of the ways that Jesus makes his church strong, his people strong, is by putting them in hard situations. And that's especially true when the hard situation comes about because we're trying to be faithful to the Jesus and that we won't compromise the gospel. So see, the big takeaway this morning, the big takeaway from this letter to this church, what God, I think, wants to say to us is that if we are going to live lives that are pleasing to God, if we're going to be counted among the faithful to Jesus, then we must fix our hope on him. We must fix our hope on Jesus and his promises. Johnny Sylvester was 11 years old in 1926. He grew up in New Jersey, and so for a summer trip, his family went over to the Jersey Shore. While at the Jersey Shore, Johnny was riding horses, and the horse he was on stepped in a hole and stumbled and threw Johnny off, and the kid hit his head, and they didn't realize how severe it was at first, but over the summer, his condition kept growing worse and worse. Until finally they got to a point where they weren't sure that he was gonna live or not. It had become that serious. Well, 11 years old in 1926, growing up in that area, it wouldn't be a surprise to anyone to know that Johnny was a huge Babe Ruth fan. Huge Babe Ruth fan. And so as his condition worsened and they got more and more fearful, a couple members of Johnny's family sent a telegram to Babe Ruth. They didn't know if it'd make it. They didn't know how he'd respond, but they're hoping that Babe would do something for Johnny. Now, this story has been sensationalized and changed in movies, but this is the true story of what actually happened that the movie is based on. Babe did get the telegram. And he sent to Johnny two baseballs, one autographed by a lot of the New York Yankees and the other autographed by a lot of St. Louis Cardinals because the Yankees were playing the Cardinals in the World Series that year. And Babe did promise Johnny that in game four of the series, he would hit him a home run. If you know the story, you know that Babe did not hit him a home run in the 1926 World Series game four. No, Babe hit three home runs for Johnny. And what the doctors say happened next, they can't explain. Because the kid that had gotten progressively worse and they were concerned about his life suddenly got better. All of a sudden, Johnny was better. He went on to live 76 years, to be 76 years old before he passed away. And he became Babe Ruth's greatest evangelist. You see, Babe had given Johnny something that the doctors couldn't and that medicine couldn't. He'd given Johnny hope. Hope. Hope is something that no person can live without. Everyone needs hope. And you especially sense or feel or grasp your need for hope when life is hard and you're struggling. This church that Jesus is talking to this morning has a lot of struggles. They are overwhelmed by the circumstances that they find themselves in. They face intense opposition to their faith. They're not sure exactly where to turn or what to do. And in that moment, what Jesus tells them is he says, I am coming soon. In verse 11, he says, I am coming soon, so hold on. When life is difficult, when it doesn't make sense, when you're not sure what to do, what Jesus says is, I am coming soon. Hold on. Hold on to Jesus. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, life is hard and it's difficult. I'm coming soon. Figure it out. He doesn't say, keep calm and carry on. Now, those aren't Jesus' words. He doesn't say, it'll all turn out okay. No, he doesn't say that. Instead, what Jesus says to people who are overwhelmed by life is he says, hold on to me. See, you hold on when you're desperate. You hold on when you don't know where life's going and you don't exactly know how it ends, but you're gonna hold on to Jesus because that's all that you have to bank on. You know that you can't let go of him because he's all you got. I'm sure you saw the news story about Southwest Flight 1380. It was taking off from New York LaGuardia, planning to go to Dallas, when an engine blew. It blew out one of the windows. Unfortunately, tragic situation where a woman was pulled partly out of the window. She was pulled back in, but she died from her injuries. A woman, Tammy Jo Schultz, was flying the plane, and everybody said she was remarkably calm and poised and pulled into Philadelphia and landed that plane. And we know now that everyone else on board survived, save that one woman. Here is Tim and Amanda Borman. They were two of the passengers on the plane. They'd gotten on a LaGuardia, were going to Dallas. They'd left their three daughters, ages 6, 4, and 2, with Tim's parents. And in the middle of that flight, when the window blew, the screams, the oxygen masks came down. Tim said he couldn't figure out the oxygen mask, and so he just gave up on it because he thought he was going to probably die anyway if it crashed. That mask wasn't going to help him. His wife, a little sharper, omnicompetent, she got the mask on and connected to Wi-Fi. I'm like, I can't do anything technologically. She connects to Wi-Fi in a crashing plane. And so Tim takes his phone, connected to the Wi-Fi, and he texts his parents who've got their three little girls. And we know how the story ends. We know they land, but they don't know that at the time. Could you imagine? I'd be freaking out. And what he texts his parents is, pray, engine blew, trying to land. Tell the girls we love them and that Jesus is with them always. Jesus is with you always. Hold on to him. If you're a parent and you don't know what's going to happen to your 6, 4, and 2-year-old, do you? You don't know what kind of life they live. You don't know if they'll be single or married or divorced. You don't know what kind of job they'll have, what school they'll go to, what health things they will face. You have no idea what life holds for your kids. But what you can say to them, the only thing that you can say to them before you crash is, Jesus is always with you. Hold on. But that's what Jesus is telling us this morning. That's the same message that he has for you and me. When we read that letter, you saw all this Old Testament imagery. And it's confusing to us, although it would have made far more sense to the people who first read this letter. Jesus talks about them being a part of his temple or a part of his city, citizens in his city. He talks about the new Jerusalem coming. And what he's talking about in all those images is he's reminding the people that I am coming back. I am coming soon. And when I come, I will renew all things. And those who believe in me will be a part of my temple, a part of my people, a part of my city. They will be with me forever. See, Jesus stacks image on image on image to tell us the same thing. And that is that when you're in the midst of the trial, you cannot focus your eyes on what you're going through, you have to look beyond it. You have to look beyond to God. You have to realize that God has a bigger story, that your life and these problems and this trial is not all there is, that God's got a bigger story for you. And so that's what he's telling these people, is that this world is not the main world, it's not the only world, that there is life with Jesus in their future. But isn't that just like you and me, that when we're in the midst of something, we can't think about anything else, we get fixated on it? It's like Peter Berger, the famous sociologist, he had this phrase, a world without windows. And he's an academic, sympathetic to Christianity, but I'm not sure if he's a Christian exactly or not, doesn't matter. But he has a world without windows was this one of his famous phrases. And he was talking about the tendency in life to go through and to make decisions and to see only what's in front of us and not be able to see beyond. And he talks about people in different eras of history or even in different places of the world who have a sense of the eternal, that have a sense that there's something more to life than this. And he says that our world has become like a world without windows. We have no perspective, no hope, because we can't see outside. You would never drive a car without windows. How could that possibly work? But we try to live our life without windows. And what Jesus is doing is he's putting windows on our life. And he's saying, stop looking at what's right in front of you and look at Jesus. Look at the bigger story. Look at the hope he brings. He is coming soon. What Jesus is telling us here is that this promise, this future promise, has the power in our present life to make a difference. So hold on to Jesus. Why do I need to hold on? Well, I need to hold on because I'm not that impressive. Verse 8, he tells this church, he says, you have little strength. See, compared to the problems they faced, compared to the difficulties, the obstacles, the opposition, he says they're not impressive. They just got a little strength. They don't have financial strength. They don't have political strength. No, Jesus says they have little strength. And it's not just this church. That's how Jesus started his church. He chose a lot of people with a little strength. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this to a church in Corinth, and he says this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. In other words, think of what you were when you became a Christian. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. See, Jesus is saying, look, the church has always been a bunch of misfits, a bunch of people who aren't that impressive compared to the world, compared to the problems they face. But let's go back. If you would have seen Jesus, if you'd have been alive back in the day, would you have bet on Jesus or Caesar? I mean, think about it for a moment. If you had been there at the moment, would you have bet on Caesar and his royal palace, or would you have bet on Jesus to still be followed today? Jesus, by every human measure, was unimpressive. An unimpressive birth to an unimpressive teenage set of parents. Unimpressive associates. He hung around with a group of unimpressive people. He was unimpressive in his appearance. Isaiah tells us that he was nothing special to look at, that no one would be drawn to him because of his looks. He had an unimpressive resume. He was a carpenter who then became an itinerant preacher. A fine, respectable things to do, but nothing that would impress you. He was unimpressive financially. Luke tells us that there were a handful of women who gave of their money to support his ministry. Would you have bet on Jesus or Caesar? Would you have bet on the 12 followers of Jesus? I mean, would you have bet on kind of the knuckleheads? They were the gang that couldn't shoot straight. They argued. They couldn't figure out who Jesus was. And then when he was crucified, they denied him and fled. Would you have bet on them to, as Acts tells us, turn the world upside down with the gospel? Would you have bet on the church? The church against Rome and all of its political power and military power, all of its intellectual power, its libraries, its philosophers. Would you have bet on the church? And yet today, where is Caesar? Where is the Roman kingdom? All those kingdoms, the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Napoleon Empire, the Empire of Charlemagne, they've come and gone. Kings and rulers come and gone. Political leaders come and gone. Civilizations come and gone. Ideas and trends and academia come and gone. But Jesus is still at work. His church is still growing. His church is still changing lives. And so what Jesus wants to say to this church in Philadelphia, but what he wants to say to this church and to you and to me, is that however big your problems are, however overwhelming they feel in the moment, whatever opposition that you're facing and you don't feel like you measure up, you feel unimpressive. Yes, but hold on to Jesus, because you've got little strength, but he is strong. Hold on to him. You're not much, but Jesus is. Hold on to Jesus because we aren't impressive. Hold on to Jesus because life is often filled with great difficulty. This church faced opposition from outside the Roman Empire, and that's well documented in history. You know, sometimes it took the form of feeding the Christians to the lions, and other times throughout church history, persecution against Christians has meant keeping them from food or jobs or assaulting and attacking women. It has taken on, in some places, removing of religious liberty. So the opposition that Christianity has faced in different parts of the world in different seasons, including today, is well documented. And opposition also comes from within. In other words, it's not just from without, but it's also within. So when Jesus talks in this passage about the synagogue of Satan, what he's talking about there are those who claim to be his followers, but are truly not. But what Jesus wants to get across to us is that when we face struggle and difficulty and trial, that we must keep our eyes fixed on the hope that he promises. I finally got around on spring break to reading a book that's been on my list for a long time, Man's Search for Meaning. It's not a very long book, but it's super powerful. It's by a guy named Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was born in Austria in 1905, and he lived for 92 years and died in 1997. He was a Jewish man, a psychologist by education and training, kind of an academic. And he was in his 20s when he and his friends and family were taken by the Nazis, first put in a ghetto and then in Dachau, one of the worst concentration camps. And Viktor Frankl, this psychologist, academic, very intelligent man, he coped with his circumstances by kind of trying to analyze them, trying to figure out what made people tick. He would do therapy sessions in the concentration camp. And so what he was looking at is how do people deal with all this evil, horrible, horrible circumstances and death that comes their way? He said it's not a shock that people died. I mean, they were being forced into the crematoriums and the gas chambers. He said it's a shock that anyone, even if they were not forced into those, anyone survived was the shock. And he said those who did survive had a thing in common, and that is the word hope. Hope. He tells about a guy who was a musician, accomplished musician, wrote operas, and he was in his barracks. And this guy, it comes to him in February of 1945, and he tells Viktor Frankl, he says, I had a dream, and in my dream, a voice told me that I could ask any question I wanted, and he'd answer it. So Frankl, in this, you know, psychologist, well, what'd you say? He goes, well, what I want to know, the question I want answered is, when will this war be over for me? Like when, he said, when will we be liberated? And Frankl asked him, what did the voice tell you? And he said, by the end of March. Well, so March comes, and the war news is not good. And as the march goes forward, the war news remains bad. It even gets a little bit worse. And on March 29th, Viktor Frankl says this man came down with a medical condition. On March 30th, he went unconscious. On March 31st, he was dead. And Viktor Frankl said that if you're going to put a death certificate on it, you might say typhus. But he said what this man died from was a lack of hope. Because when you lose hope, you lose your ability to fight the good fight. Frankl says that there were guys who would use cigarettes. Like, you never smoked cigarettes. You used them to barter. They were worth so much with the guards. And so you would use your cigarettes to get yourself a little bit of extra food or something. He said when you saw a guy smoking his cigarettes, his own cigarettes, you knew he'd given up hope. And he would be dead soon. See, he said that Viktor Frankl said that what kept people going was a simple hope that could not be taken away. A baker who looked forward to baking his bread. A husband or wife who looked forward to seeing their family. A musician who wanted to play his instrument. But he said that kind of hope kept people, that something that couldn't be taken away, kept people plugging away and fighting the good fight. Because what Frankl says is that what he saw in those concentration camps was that if you have a strong enough why, you can endure anyhow. If you have a strong enough purpose, a sense of why you want to live, why you want to fight, why you want to follow Jesus, you can put up with almost any how or any what. The Apostle Paul says something in so many words, I think, to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to listen for the why and the what. The why and the what. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. See, they have little strength, just like the people in Revelation. They have little strength. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despised of life itself. Do you hear the what? The what is that we are undergoing severe trial, we're overwhelmed, we might die, we don't know what to do. But this happened, indeed we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened, here comes the why, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you hear the why? The why is that God is in this, that God is working, that this trial, this obstacle, this opposition is not random. It is from God. He is doing something in my life. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope. There's that word again. We have set our hope on him that he will continue to deliver us. See, here the why is that God is at work. I can endure the what of a sentence that makes me despair of life itself and makes me think I'm going to die. I can go through almost anything God has put in my life if I have a why, if I know God is at work. This is not random. It is not chance. It is not fate. This comes to me from the hand of my loving God, the one who sent his son to die for me. He is teaching me. He is humbling me. He is drawing me into a deeper relationship with him. God is at work here. This matters. It counts. But when you lose that sense of why, when you lose that sense of hope, when you live in a world with no windows, when all you can see is your problem, well, you give up. And so Jesus says, hold on. Hold on to me when life is difficult. Hold on to me because life is long. The struggle is often long. Jesus commends them in this letter in Revelation 3 that we read. He commends them specifically for their perseverance. Now, what's perseverance mean? Where do you use the word persevere? It's something that is arduous, right? That happens over a long period of time. You don't persevere through dessert, right? I mean, that goes down quick. You don't persevere through a nap, right? I mean, no. But you persevere maybe through medical treatment, or you persevere in trying to find a job if you're unemployed, or you might persevere in something positive. You might persevere through graduate studies, or you might persevere through a relationship that you really want to keep. And so when Jesus is saying to them, I commend you for your perseverance, what he's doing is he's acknowledging to us that he knows that the race is long, that life is long, that the struggle is long. And what Jesus wants us to know is the only way that we'll persevere is to fix our eyes on him. He is our hope. He has promised us of how this ends. He has told us that if we will believe in him and remain faithful, that we will be a part of his temple, a part of his family, forever in a renewed heaven and earth, spending our eternity with Jesus. But gosh, that's hard to think of. That's hard to remember. We need other people sometimes to help us remember what's true. Christ Presbyterian Academy, Nashville, 400 students. A guy named Ben Ellis is the Latin teacher. He comes down with cancer. Very, very beloved. You know he's got to be a great guy if you're a beloved teacher and you teach Latin, right? And people still like you. Fantastic guy. But the news keeps getting worse and worse. He has to stop teaching, and it continues to worsen. And one night, Ben Ellis gets some really bad news from his doctor, and it's clear that you know, things aren't going the way he'd hoped and prayed. So the news breaks at school the next day, and the administration says, okay, stop everything. They got buses. They put 400 students, that's all that went there, onto buses, and they went to Ben Ellis's house. This is a homemade video. It's not great. Sounds not great. It's made by somebody, I think, in Ben Ellis's family. But see, Ben Ellis, he loved to worship with the students. Everybody knew that was his favorite thing, was just to sing in the chapel services with those students. Here's a video. What happened? They showed up in the midst of overwhelming circumstances to say, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus because he's promised. He's promised an eternity with him, Ben. Hold on to Jesus, church. Because he will never let you go. He will never let you down. He will never fail you. He will always be there for you. He will always be with you. So hold on to him. Life is crazy. Hold on to Jesus. Amen.